From Jonah chapter 4, the last chapter of Jonah. We're going to be privileged to hear from Pastor Greg this morning. I understand it's been a long sermon series, spread out chronologically, but now he's getting to chapter 4 of Jonah. So let's hear from the Word as I read from Jonah chapter 4. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, Do you do well to be angry? Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed the plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. And so Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. And when the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, It is better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, Do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he said, Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. And the Lord said, You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle. Thanks be to God. You may be seated.
If you have your Bibles, please keep them in Jonah chapter 4. That is our text today. Those of you who have been at our church for quite a while know that Jonah is a very short book that I have been preaching a very long series through. We first saw chapter 1 in 2013. And then I preached through chapter 2 in 2014, chapter 3 in 2015, and here we are in 2016, preaching through chapter 4. Now, how to summarize the book so far? Well, there's always Howard Hendricks' famous outline. Chapter 1, God loves you and has a whale of a plan for your life. Chapter 2, spiritual breathing, in whale and ex-whale. Chapter 3, the world's greatest evangelistic rally, given by the world's worst evangelist. In chapter 4, God blesses Jonah out of his gourd. Now, perhaps you would like a better summary. So here it is. In chapter 1, after Jonah receives the call of the Lord, he runs away from the Lord and he sets sail for Tarshish, due west, instead of going to Nineveh, which was the exact opposite direction. And in that chapter, we have three main events. We have the runaway pursued, we have the stowaway exposed, and we have the castaway removed. But those events have a spiritual significance. God is the one who pursues the runaway by sending the storm. God's the one who exposed the stowaway below deck through the casting of lots. God is the one who removed the castaway, the apostate, by having the sailors hurl him into the sea. And then in chapter 2, there's this remarkable spiritual change of events in Jonah's life. There's a remarkable spiritual recovery. He prays for deliverance, and God delivers him from the depths of the sea by providing a great fish to preserve him. It seems there's no atheists in foxholes or in the belly of a great fish. And so he prays to the Lord, and this is a remarkable prayer. He acknowledges God as the author of his trial. He looks to God as the Savior from his trial. He relies upon the Word of God to sustain him in his trial. And then he purposes new obedience as the result of his trial. And so Jonah learns something of the breadth of God's compassion. He learns something of the depth of God's salvation. By the time we get to the last verse of chapter 2, he has seen that salvation is of the Lord. And then in chapter 3, we learn that the whole life of Jonah, especially the events of the first two chapters, were a preparation for just this precise moment in history to bring repentance to the Ninevites. God works in Jonah in chapters 1 and 2 so that he might work through Jonah in chapter 3. God always uses handmade, custom-built instruments for his spiritual purposes. As theologian Sinclair Ferguson puts it, the jewels of spiritual service are always quarried in the depths of spiritual experience. And so God's word comes to Jonah a second time. It came a first time in chapter 1. It comes a second time to Jonah in chapter 3. And now, for the first time, Jonah's word comes to Nineveh. And both the king and the people were converted. The king issues a decree for humble fasting. He issues a decree for prayer to the Lord. He issues a decree that they might have nothing less than hope in God's sovereign mercy. And so at the close of chapter 3, we see a remarkable spiritual revival in a pagan land. We see that revival by way of a Jewish prophet. And so the disaster that God had threatened on Nineveh is now averted because God's word has borne fruit. And it's precisely because of that that we come to chapter 4, the issue of Jonah. Have you ever been in a situation where you were depressed and angry and arguing with God? It's a very dangerous place to be. It's a very terrible place to be. It usually comes into our lives because we think that God has not been fair to us, that somehow life has deprived us in some way. It's a place of great spiritual danger for your spiritual life to be depressed and angry and arguing with God. And if we were honest with ourselves, we would realize that what makes it so bad is often because we like to be that way. We like to be depressed and angry and arguing with God. And this morning in Jonah chapter 4, we meet a pouting three-year-old by the name of Jonah. A pouting, miserable little boy who has one final lesson to learn from the God of all grace and the God of all comfort. And so what we're going to be doing in chapter 4 is looking at God's grace from three different perspectives. In verses 1 through 3, we see Jonah's rejection of grace. Jonah's rejection of grace. His anger leads to an angry prayer, which leads to despair. And then in verses 4 through 8, we're going to see God's parable of grace. We're going to see how Jonah's stubbornness sort of prepares the soil there, and then God lays a trap through Jonah by this miraculous plant. And then finally, in verses 9 through 11, we're going to hear God's gracious questions. Jonah's anger is going to spring the trap, and then God's going to grill his prey, as it were, now that he has him cornered. So verses 1 through 3, Jonah's rejection of grace. Verses 4 through 8, God's parable of grace. And verses 9 through 11, God's gracious questions, which we will see are questions for us this morning as well. So first we start with Jonah's rejection of God's grace in verses 1 through 3. His anger fuels a prayer that leads to despair. The scripture says in verse 1, "But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry." Now, in past sermons, I've pointed out that there's quite a bit of wordplay in the book of Jonah. There's certain Hebrew words that show up again and again, and the author loves to use them to bring out various points. And so there is this word yarad in Hebrew, to go down, and it's repeated again and again in chapter 1 to sort of trace Jonah's his great exceeding displeasure and anger in verse 1. He expresses this by way of his prayer to God. And you can learn a lot about a man's prayer life by reading it in Scripture. And you can learn a lot about who someone is on the inside by way of their prayer life. This prayer is very different from the much more famous prayer in the belly of the fish in chapter 2. And maybe you can relate to this kind of radical decline in your prayer life. The prayer in chapter 4 covers the same topics as the prayer in chapter 2. Jonah's prayer in both chapters is about Jonah's life, and it's about God's grace. But here in chapter 4, under the influence of his anger, he gets everything backwards. Before, in the belly of the great fish, chapter 2, Jonah was desperately praying for his life to be saved. But now, as we'll see in verse 3, he doesn't want his life at all. Before, in chapter 2, when he was in the belly of the great fish, Jonah wanted God to be gracious. At least he wanted God to be gracious to him. But now he doesn't want God to show his grace at all, at least not to the Ninevites. So Jonah is a kind of walking contradiction. He's a kind of human question mark. In prayer, he approaches the throne of grace, but only in order to reject God's grace, to reveal that he doesn't really want the grace of God extended to others. And so the book of Jonah, and particularly this chapter, you might want to take it as Romans 7 writ large. There's a kind of paradoxical struggle between the old man and the new man throughout the book of Jonah. As I've said before, though it was years ago, Jonah's spiritual experience is like the waves of the sea. It has its ups and it has its downs, just like our spiritual experience. And like Jonah, there's this madness, this struggle with the madness of remaining sin. Sometimes we flee God. Sometimes we directly oppose God. This is a struggle that goes on for the rest of our lives, just as it did with Jonah. So he expresses his great anger and displeasure in prayer to God, and that reveals quite a bit about where his spiritual condition is. Now, what's the centerpiece of his prayer? If you go back and read the prayer in verse 2 should actually ring a bell for you because he is citing a great confession of faith among the Hebrews. The wording here that he uses to describe God is very similar to the words that God spoke to Moses in Exodus 34 when Moses was on Mount Sinai. And the scripture there in Exodus 34 says that God, the Lord, passed before him, before Moses, and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. These are the same things that Jonah declares about God in this prayer in chapter 4, verse 2. He's actually giving a very orthodox statement about the character of God. And we've seen this in Jonah before. Back in chapter 1, when the pagan sailors asked Jonah, "Who are you? Where are you from? Why has this great evil come upon us?" Jonah gives this great declaration of faith. "Oh, I'm a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Chapter 1, verse 9. Again, a very fundamental confession of faith among the Hebrews. But there's a kind of contrast between these two confessions. In chapter 1, he gave a confession of faith that he didn't want to live by. "I fear the Lord," but of course his actions speak something else. He does not fear the Lord. He does not serve the Lord. He wants to go 180 degrees away from the Lord. "I fear the Lord," but he really doesn't. He gives a confession of faith he doesn't want to live by, and he does not live by. In chapter 4, he gives a confession of faith in his prayer that he doesn't want God to live by. He doesn't want God to be a God who is gracious and merciful. He doesn't want God to be a God who is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He doesn't want God to be a God who relents from disaster. And so simply judging by his prayers, judging by Jonah's confessions of faith in chapter 1 and in chapter 4, Jonah is a theologian who hates his theology. Jonah is someone who is tormented by his theology because of its implications for his life. He doesn't want to live by his confession of faith. He doesn't want God to live by his confession of faith. He can quote the verses. He can quote Exodus 34 along with the best of them. Maybe he learned it in the school of the prophets. But he's quoting these verses through gritted teeth. He despises the fact that this is how God is. He is a theologian who hates his theology. And it's right here that we see the great evil of Jonah's prayer. We should never assume that our prayers are automatically wonderful things. A lot depends upon why we're praying and what our goals are. We see the great evil of Jonah's prayer. Jonah became angry with God because God acted in accordance with his compassionate, merciful character. He knew that God was a compassionate God, and so he knew the whole time, from the very beginning, that God would show mercy. In fact, that's what he says in the prayer. I knew you would do this, God. I knew that you are immutable. You unchangingly bring mercy upon repentance. I knew that you're that kind of God, and that's why I ran away when I discerned that you would use me as an instrument, potentially, to bring about this kind of repentance among Israel's political enemies. That's why I ran away the first time, God, and look, I turned out to be right. God's character, if you can believe it, is the reason for Jonah's anger. Now, this again is a place of great spiritual danger for Jonah. Clearly, it would be a place of great spiritual danger for us. When you get to the point where you despise the character of God himself, you're in a very bad situation, because now what in the entire universe do you have to rely upon, to fall back upon? You've destroyed your very hope of help and deliverance. It's as if you were to cut off your own supply of oxygen. It would be as if you were to climb into a tree, get out on a branch, and proceed to saw off the very branch that you're sitting on. It would be to reject God, and in rejecting God, you reject all. It's amazing that Jonah had prayed earnestly for the grace of God in his own life when he's in the belly of the great fish, chapter 2, but now he's angry that God has extended that same grace to the Ninevites. And how many of us, if we reflect upon our own case, how many of us deep down cannot bear the grace of God being extended to others? For many of us, myself included, we might find, in a moment of honesty, that we are like the Pharisees. We want to put our man-made restrictions upon the grace of God. We distort the grace of God. We make God's unconditional love dependent upon conditions that he has not set. In essence, we disgrace God. We remove grace from the character of God. We turn God into a reflection of our own narrow prejudices. It was Mark Twain who quipped that God made man in his own image, and ever since, man has been trying to return the favor. And this is what Jonah is doing here. He's returning the favor to God, creating God in his own image. So Jonah's anger leads to this angry prayer that reveals his heart and his rejection of God's grace. And now his prayer leads to despair in verse 3. So you notice that chapter 1 is not the only place where Jonah is on this downward trend, right? Chapter 4, he's on this downward trend as well, from his anger to his prayer to his despair. And so his rejection of God's grace reaches new depths in verse 3. The scripture says, and this is again the ending of Jonah's prayer, "Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." Now, many people would be willing to die to see what Jonah saw in chapter 3. Many people would be willing to die to see the conversion of an entire city. Well, Jonah is ready to die because he saw the conversion of an entire city. It's as if Jonah were to say, "The Ninevites will be converted over my dead body." And Jonah's behavior here of wanting to die, it reminds us of the only other prophet in the Bible who also said he wanted to die. And that would be the prophet Elijah. There he is in 1 Kings 19. He's sitting under a tree. He's received death threats from Jezebel. And the scripture says that he asked that he might die. "O Lord, take away my life." Here's Jonah. "O Lord, take away my life." Jonah is throwing a temper tantrum in the name of Elijah. But Elijah was so unlike Jonah. Elijah wanted to die because he feared that his mission as a prophet had been a failure. Jonah wanted to die because he saw that his mission as a prophet had been a success. Elijah was someone who gladly embraced the Gentiles. He performed many acts of kindness for the Phoenicians. Jonah rejected the Gentiles, not wanting anything good to happen to the Ninevites. So in this prayer, in this cry of despair, Jonah might be comparing himself to the great Elijah. He might mouth Elijah's words, "Let me die, take my life from me." But he's an unworthy imitator. He's a pitiful, horrible parody. And at this point, God has every right to say, "Jonah, I knew Elijah. Elijah was a friend of mine. Jonah, you're no Elijah, so stop humiliating yourself by throwing this temper tantrum in his name." You're mocking the memory of that great prophet. Now, Jonah wasn't the first prophet who wanted to die, and he wasn't the last who wanted to give up. But even here we see the clue to the rest of the chapter and the clue to the significance of this chapter for our lives this morning. The clue is that God was not willing to give Jonah up. Jonah wanted to die, but God was not willing to see him die. And that was why Jonah was so miserable. He was caught between his own self-will and God's will. He was caught between his own desire to die and God's desire that he would live. As one commentator puts it, he was bound to remain miserable until either he or God let go, and God had no intention of giving up, despite his rebellion, despite his opposition to God's grace. Both God and Nineveh had turned from their ra'ah, but Jonah still had to deal with his. And so we turn from Jonah's rejection of God's grace in verses 1 through 3 to look at God's parable of grace in verses 4 through 8. God's parable of grace in verses 4 through 8. Now, we'll get to the parable in a moment, this little picture from nature that God sets up to teach Jonah a lesson. But first, we see how Jonah's continued stubbornness sets the stage for this trap really working in Jonah's case. His stubbornness sets the stage. The scripture says in verses 4 and 5, "And the Lord said, 'Do you do well to be angry?' Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city." So Jonah's misery, the misery we see in verses 1 through 3, it just increases his own stubbornness. God asks him a question directly. Jonah ignores God. He receives God's call in chapter 1. He runs away. He receives God's question in chapter 4. He walks away. He doesn't want to learn his lesson. He's determined to flunk this final exam any way he can. He simply cannot believe that God is in control. He cannot believe that God is going to do what he said he was going to do, that God is going to forgive the entire city. It's unbelievable to him that God would forgive this pagan city. They are the political, potentially military enemies of Israel. And so he storms out of the city, perhaps knowing in his heart of hearts that God is going to avert disaster, that there's not going to be any wrath shown to the Ninevites. He knows this in his heart of hearts, and yet there's a part of him that's still hoping as he sits east of the city that there will be disaster that comes down, that God will bring down judgment upon Nineveh anyway. And so he goes to the east to see what God will do. And perhaps as he sits there, he starts to think ludicrous thoughts. Maybe this was all just a bad dream. Maybe God will wake up and smell the coffee. Maybe God will get with the program and implement my plan. This is a madness that Jonah is afflicted with. But Jonah doesn't want to accept that his own selfish will was frustrated in the face of God's merciful plan. Now, at this point, it's very important to note that God deals very gently with Jonah's attitude. It's obvious that Jonah didn't learn the spiritual lessons he was supposed to learn because of the sending of the storm in chapter 1, the preservation by way of the large fish in chapter 2. He hasn't completely learned his lesson. And you might think, in the face of so many failures on Jonah's part throughout this book, we might expect God to be severe with Jonah, the way we might be severe with one another or severe in our own families. We could certainly see how God might be severe in the midst of so much failure. Instead, God brings Jonah into a classroom, into the classroom of nature, and he gives him an object lesson, a kind of parable from the world of botany. "I'm going to put your theology into practice for you, Jonah." And so God is wise as a serpent. He's innocent as a dove. He sets an ingenious trap for Jonah. He wants to expose him like he exposed him in chapter 1, because Jonah is still below deck, spiritually speaking. And so God graciously prepares Jonah to the point where Jonah can hear the same question again, but in a new way. The question asked in verse 4 is, "Do you do well to be angry?" He walks away. So then God lays a trap for him so that he can ask him that question again in verse 9. "Do you do well to be angry?" Now that you've seen this little nature parable and what it means for there to be grace. And so he prepares him to hear the same question in a new way. And perhaps you can relate to this in your own lives when you have faced the same question that you are running away from, but in a new way. And so God's cleverness lays the trap in verses 6 through 8. So here's what the scripture says in verse 6. Now the Lord God appointed a plant. Three things are going to be appointed here. He's going to appoint a plant, a worm, and a scorching east wind. The Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. By the way, another usage of the word ra'ah. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. Now, we're not quite sure what kind of plant this was. One way to translate the Hebrew word kikayon is not vine or gourd, as it might appear in some of your translations, but a castor oil plant. And this was a kind of fast-growing, shady bush that could grow to the size of a small tree. Sometimes, depending on how you cultivate it, could grow to nearly 40 feet high. Okay. Maybe he needs a bit of castor oil. I don't know. But this is the kind of plant God used, clearly a plant that was able to provide shade. Now, the immediate purpose of the plant is obvious, to shelter Jonah from his discomfort, from his ra'ah in the hot sun. Now, God saw that Jonah had already built a shelter for himself so that he might get shade, but apparently Jonah didn't do a very good job of it. And so God sent the plant to cover Jonah's head, to do what Jonah's pitiful little shelter could not do for himself. Right? He needs deliverance, and so God provides it. But what was the more enduring purpose of the plant? The more enduring purpose of the plant was not merely to shelter Jonah from his discomfort, but to deliver him from his sin. And so the plant is God's grace on display. It's purposeful beyond Jonah's understanding. It is God lavishing his grace upon Jonah with all wisdom and insight. God is a God who is purposing to deliver Jonah from his physical heat, the sun and the wind, so that he might ultimately deliver him from his spiritual heat, from his inward anger. And so God's kindness, even a kindness in the physical realm, is meant to lead him to repentance. And so God cleverly lays a trap for Jonah, and it's going so well that Jonah's extremely happy. Verse 6 says he was exceedingly glad because of the plant. In fact, this is the only time in the book where Jonah is said to be happy. Like some of us, he seems to swing between extremes. He has only two emotional modes. Either he's very, very happy, exceedingly glad, or he wants to die. Right? There's nothing in between for Jonah. If he's not angry enough to die, he's happy. But even his happiness is a kind of shallow happiness. It's a hypocritical happiness. Jonah was exceedingly glad when God delivered him from his calamity, from the heat of the sun, by making the plant to be a shade over him. But Jonah is extremely upset when he delivers the Ninevites from their calamity. And so you have this kind of self-centeredness on display, this kind of spiritual blindness to the most obvious truth. Despite the scriptures he knew, despite the scriptures he could cite, despite the confession of faith that he could articulate clearly, there's a kind of self-centeredness and spiritual blindness on display. He wants judgment for others, but mercy for himself. He's angry when God shows compassion for others, but very happy, exceedingly happy, when God shows compassion to him. And it's just this superficial happiness, this hypocritical happiness, that God blasts away completely by appointing the worm and the wind. And so the scripture says in verse 7, when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die. There it is again. And said, it is better for me to die than to live. So the worm and the wind, they come along and they completely change Jonah's circumstances. Jonah's happiness shrivels up as completely as the plant that was just destroyed. He's hotter now than he was before. So much so that once again he wants to die. It is better for me to die than to live. He was sitting under that tree, and once again he has the Elijah complex all over again. God's cleverness has laid this trap. And now Jonah's anger will spring the trap. And so we turn from Jonah's rejection of God's grace in verses 1 through 3 and from God's parable of grace in verses 4 through 8 to consider together God's gracious questions in verses 9 through 11. We see first off that Jonah's anger springs the trap, verse 9. But God said to Jonah, "Do you do well to be angry for the plant?" And he said, "Yes, I do well to be angry, now that you ask it. Angry enough to die." Some of your translations, "I am angry unto death." Now, we've heard this question before. Do you do well to be angry? Back in verse 4. And just as God's call to Jonah in chapter 1 will not go unheeded, it is a call that comes to him again in chapter 3. So God's questions in chapter 4 will not go unanswered. And so when God wants to communicate with you, there's no such thing as voicemail. There's no such thing as putting God on hold because we have other more important people in our life to talk to. God will make sure that his question gets through to us loud and clear. When Jonah runs away from the Lord in chapter 1, God brings his word to Jonah a second time in chapter 3. When Jonah stomps off and refuses to answer God's question in chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, God asks him the same question a second time, verse 9. Jonah is someone who cannot escape the call of God. He cannot escape the questioning of God. He's tormented by his theology. He is haunted by his God. And just like Adam and Eve in the garden, who could not escape the voice of God, no matter their physical separation from God, no matter their spiritual separation from God, God's question still comes through. Where are you? What have you done? This is the same God to Jonah in chapter 4. Now, by asking this question in verse 9, "Do you do well to be angry for the plant?" God tricks Jonah through a kind of parable of nature that stirs up his indignation. God here is like Nathan the prophet, pointing his finger to him, saying, "Thou art the man." How do you like your theology coming true in the physical realm, Jonah? The shoe you wanted Nineveh to wear is now on your own foot. Do you like how it pinches? Do you have a right to be angry? I've exposed you to heat in the same way that you wanted Nineveh to be exposed to my wrath. I'm only giving you what you think Nineveh deserves. And with Jonah's answer, the trap is sprung. Jonah replies, "I do well to be angry. Angry enough to die." And commentators say that the Hebrew for "angry enough to die" has the force of an expletive that is not deleted. Jonah is swearing at God. That's how angry he is at his circumstances. He is almost blind in his rage. And at this point, you might want to smack yourself on the forehead. Maybe you want to smack Jonah. But say, "What in the world are you thinking?" So we ask the question again, why was Jonah angry? And we finally have a sure answer. Because he was one among the people of God who had grown accustomed to God's grace. Like so many of us, so many times, myself included, he began to think that he deserved grace. He deserved that shelter from the sun. Who was God to take it away? The Ninevites didn't deserve God's favor. Who was God to give it to them? And this is a temptation for anyone who, whether they realize it or not, live their lives under God's grace. After a while, you begin to think you deserve it. After all, I got God's favor. I'm one of the elect. I'm one of the chosen. You begin to think that you deserve it. And it's a short step from there to think that only you deserve it. And others shouldn't get it because they don't deserve it. And so Jonah's anger and his angry answer has sprung the trap. And now that Jonah is cornered, as it were, God begins to grill his prey by way of these questions that we find in the last two verses of the book. So the scripture says in verse 10, "And the Lord said, 'You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?'" Now, this is the last question in the entire book. The book simply ends here. And that's very significant. When we argue with one another, we often like to get in the last word, the final word. When God argues with us, it is God who will always get in the final word. It's God who will always ask us the last question. He's the one who will ask us these questions of conscience, which will remain with us wherever we go, however distant from God we try to go. And as he always does in Scripture, so here, God turns the tables on the one who questions him. To Job, who questioned God's wisdom, God says, "Where were you when I created the world?" To the Romans, who questioned God's sovereignty, he says, "Who are you, O man, to talk back to God?" And to Jonah, who questioned God's compassion, he says, "Should not I pity Nineveh?" God always turns the tables on the one who questions him. It's one of God's favorite moves in Scripture. And by the way, only God can do it. It's above our pay grade. But we see yet another example of this here. God's strategy, and I remind you of this because I think God is setting us a kind of example in his approach to Jonah. God's strategy here is very gentle. He wants to shame Jonah into repentance by heaping coals of fire upon his head, as is said in Proverbs and then later quoted in Romans. He wants to shame Jonah into repentance by heaping coals of fire upon his head. And so what God does here, if we examine these questions, is he points out three contrasts that are meant to communicate the absolute absurdity of Jonah's narrow-mindedness in light of all that he has observed. Three contrasts that are there to shame Jonah into repentance. Now, the first contrast is a contrast of quantity. It's a contrast of amount. You care about this plant, Jonah, because its destruction will affect one single life in the whole world, yours. But you don't care about Nineveh, even though its destruction will affect thousands of lives. One life matters to you, Jonah, more than 120,000 lives in Nineveh. Are you serious, Jonah? So there's this contrast of quantity he wants Jonah to reflect upon so that he might discover his own spiritual madness. Secondly, there's this contrast of quality, this contrast of value. You care about your own physical well-being, Jonah. You care about your temporary deliverance from the heat of the sun, but you don't care about the spiritual well-being of those around you. You don't care about their deliverance from divine wrath. Physical comforts matter more to you, Jonah, than spiritual life. And so the absurdity is supposed to be evident to him. If you're angry enough to die because of this plant, should you not be compassionate enough to live for these people? And so we have a kind of grotesque picture here of a prophet of God who cares more about plants than about people. And he sort of drives this home with this curious phrase that ends the book, "And also much cattle?" God is saying, look, Jonah, if you're being honest with me, you don't care about these people? Well, Jonah, at least care about the animals. If you care so much about lower life forms like this plant that I just destroyed, then let the animals in Nineveh stir you up to compassion. And so he's shaming Jonah into the right attitude, once again heaping coals of fire upon his head. So there's this contrast of quantity, of amount. There's this contrast of quality, the value of the things we're talking about. And then there's this final contrast, I think, of ownership. And you might want to take it to be a contrast of kinds of loves. Jonah, you've been concerned about this plant, though you didn't tend it. You didn't make it grow. Your attachment to this plant couldn't be very deep. It was here today and gone the next. But if you've become so attached to this plant, this mere plant, upon which you have expended no thought, no labor, no toil, no sacrifice, no care, no planting, no watering, no tending, no pruning, should I not be concerned about an entire city that I have created and sustained over the centuries? You never had the devotion of the gardener, Jonah. Your sorrow over the destruction of this plant is nothing compared to my sorrow when I contemplate Nineveh's destruction. I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. If Jonah is allowed to have concern and compassion for a plant he didn't make, how much more can God have pity and concern for a city he did make? God made both the plant and the city. Jonah made neither. And so God's strategy here is to shame Jonah into repentance by exposing the absurdity of his rejection of God's grace, by exposing it by way of quantity and quality and ownership. This is really an Old Testament example of a New Testament text. God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. Well, as we close, I just have three concluding applications from this text to us this morning. First, I really think that we see God's example of biblical counseling. Might strike you as odd to see God as a biblical counselor. But he is definitely confronting Jonah with the spiritual truths that he needs to hear. Notice that God deals with Jonah according to a very simple principle. In Jonah's case, at least, the emotional problems in his life, and there are a lot of extreme emotions in this text, the emotional problems in his life have a spiritual foundation and therefore a spiritual solution. The emotional problems in his life have a spiritual foundation and therefore a spiritual solution. And God seems to be committed to this principle as he interacts with Jonah. How does God deal with Jonah's psychology, with his feelings in this text? By probing and addressing and being obsessed with not his past, but his conscience. So he gently brings to Jonah's mind the issues of spiritual irresponsibility, the issues of a spiritual lack of spiritual self-awareness. These are what are at the root of his anger and his frustration. For example, think about our own lives. Isn't it sometimes the case that we believe we've forgiven someone, but yet deep down we wouldn't really be all that upset if something bad happened to that person? And then we find out something good happened to them, and we find ourselves really flooded with anger, and we wonder why we're so angry when good things happen to that person. Well, perhaps we haven't really dealt with this spiritual matter of forgiveness as thoroughly as we thought. And so God here, and this is just a fundamental basic point, God here counsels Jonah by addressing the spiritual issues involved. He's more concerned about Jonah's present responsibility than he is about Jonah's past history. And that's a lesson that we can take to heart as we counsel one another, indeed as we counsel ourselves from the scriptures. So first we see God's example of biblical counseling. Secondly, we can ask the question, did Jonah ever see the light? Did he ever see the light? Might be a question you might want to have answered. Well, sorry, we'll never know. The book just ends abruptly, right here. But that's not really the point of the story. If it was, it would be in the story, right? God's in control as to what's in his book. That's not really the point of the story. The point of the story is not whether Jonah got the message, but whether you got the message. Did you get the message? The God of Jonah is a God who not only delights in the repentance of pagans, he is a God who renews that repentance in his wayward people. A God merely of judgment would have given up on Jonah long ago. God is a truly gracious God who therefore adds chapter 4 to the book of Jonah. He's a God who implores and admonishes prejudiced, selfish, unforgiving prophets. He's a God who exposes their lack of compassion for the absurd foolishness that is. He's the God who questions the questioners of grace. He rebukes those who would draw the circle of grace more narrowly than he would draw it. And that's why, thirdly and finally, Jonah is an everyman. His struggles are so often our struggles, the struggles of anyone who has received a great commission to make disciples of all nations. And our imaginary rights, perhaps this right we think we have to be angry and to feel angry, maybe it's some other imaginary rights that we think we have, these rights must always give way before God's right to extend mercy to whom he will have mercy. And so God asks us this morning, are we aware of the lost people around us? Do we have compassion on those who are perishing near us? Many of us, myself included, become so concerned with our own comforts, with our own plants, as it were, here today and gone tomorrow, that we entirely forget the concerns of God. God's concern to redeem a whole multitude whom no man can number, from every tribe and language and people and nation. We're part of that number. That's why we're here today. That's why we have intentionally gathered with God's people. Don't we want God to gather in the rest? The Apostle Paul shows us a better way. He endured all things for the sake of the elect, even if those elect were his enemies. He said we are to pray for kings and those who are in authority. He was even concerned about the salvation of the very Roman leaders who were persecuting them. Right? I would that all men were as I am, except for these chains. So if you read the book of Jonah and it strikes you as finishing abruptly, if it looks to you as if God did not finish the book of Jonah, perhaps that's because your life, in a sense, will write the ending. And so let's pray that God will continue to teach his grace to us as he mercifully taught his grace to the prophet Jonah. Let's come before him in prayer now. Let's pray together. God in heaven, we thank you that being the God of grace, you do not give up on us. And God, you know that so often in our earthly pilgrimage, we are keenly aware, sometimes to the degree that we feel we cannot bear it, we are keenly aware of our weaknesses, of our frailties, of our lack of compassion, of a judging spirit that does not take into account the riches of your mercy and grace showered upon us. We thank you that there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. We thank you that you are kind and compassionate to us. We thank you that you arrange our circumstances so that we might be confronted with the mirror of your law, with the depths and riches of your grace, that we might once again come to the throne of grace, not to reject your grace, but to find it for ourselves and to seek it for others in our time of need and their time of need. And so we pray that this morning your word would not return to you void. We pray it would accomplish what you desire as we enter into the experience of one who was called to speak a word in season to those who did not know you and yet resented when you followed up that word with blessing. Help us, Lord, to confess our sins to you, to keep short accounts with you, to be ever near the foot of the cross, bowing the entirety of our lives before you, casting our cares upon you, our sins, our frustrations, our fears, knowing that you are large enough to purge them from us, to enable us to grow and be sanctified and set apart from our sinful ways as you work in us by your Spirit. And so we pray that you would work your will in us this day, that you would draw sinners to yourself, that you would lead your people to renew their repentance. And we ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.